stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Excuse me. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith that you really want to get the answer for, well, we are here to help. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Are you listening to us outside of North America? A lot of people do. Here's your phone number. Dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply, at least for some folks. You can also send us an email. We'll lead off with one of those in a moment. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. Look for the comments box. That's where you want to put your question. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in Studio One, and hopefully we can answer your question on today's show one way or the other. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
You know, I was just thinking about that book that came out in the 80s, All That I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten.
Yeah.
And I was thinking there's a theological application
Okay. Of
this insight. And it comes from, you know, I was a little Protestant kid growing up in an evangelical church, but a couple songs that I remember from my childhood, but of course the one that stands out head and shoulders above all the rest is, Jesus loves me, this I know.
For the Bible tells me so.
Exactly. Well, you know, sacred tradition tells me that too.
Thank you.
And
thank
so
you.
Does the magisterium, but the Bible does happen to tell me that.
Yes, it does.
And I was thinking about that because the Pope has just written a new encyclical called He Loved Us.
Gotta love that.
All right, and it's about the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the love of Christ as being the heart and soul and center of the Christian faith and our embrace of God and our call to love and embrace one another.
I'm sure if it's not on the EWTN website, it will be within the next 10 minutes.
I imagine it is.
Probably so. We're going to lead off with this question from Rob in Beaverton, Oregon. Dear Dr. Anders, in the 70s and 80s, I recall many Catholic Bible teachers believed what is called the late dating hypothesis. They reasoned that the New Testament authors wrote so long after the actual events, even three decades later, that the authors did not know what happened actually and were making things up. I also recall many Catholics used the late dating hypothesis to ignore dogmatic teachings of Scripture that they disagreed with. Can you please comment on what Bible scholars today think of the late dating hypothesis? God bless Rob in Beaverton, Oregon.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me address the second of your two theses to begin with.
Okay.
That one would use biblical higher criticism. Higher criticism is the branch of biblical studies that tries to get behind the text. It's not so concerned about what's written in the text as it is what informed the writing of the text, like who was the author, where did they live, did they use sources, did they rely on oral tradition, did they rely on other written documents, you know, was there an editing process, did they blend different texts together? Those are the kinds of questions that higher critics raise. So if someone who wants to use higher criticism to suggest that the Bible's rendition or account of events is somehow less authoritative and that the authentic Christian position is somehow identifiable with the one behind the text, I think, well, a Catholic would never be tempted by this position. Well, I mean, a Catholic who understands the teaching of the Church and has faith in Providence,
yeah,
because of the doctrine of inspiration. And what I mean is, like, the ground of our faith, the authority of our faith, is not in what the most recent historical science might reveal about the prehistory of a text, but is the text. That doesn't mean there's not an interesting prehistory that that history can investigate. And the church says you should investigate that. So Pius XII, when he wrote Divino Afflante Spiritu, which was the encyclical that said, hey, have at it, Catholic biblical scholars. Do your best with higher criticism. He sort of gave carte blanche to Catholics to do that.
Uh-huh.
He says it's important to know those historical questions. But at the end of the day, the canonical text we believe to be inspired by God. That's not a historical claim. That's a theological one.
Okay.
And so I'll give you a concrete example. I think you asked what do scholars today think. Here's a higher critical question I think almost everybody's agreed on. John chapter 8 was not in the original version of that gospel. Right? So there are lots of ancient manuscripts of John's gospel floating around. Many of them lack John 8. You'll find some versions where John 8 is there, but it's in a different place or, you know, attached to an altogether different gospel. And so probably whoever penned the first version of the fourth gospel didn't include John 8 and it was added later. All right.
Okay.
I remember when I was in the Protestant seminary, I had a seminary professor who had a high view of the Bible, but a low view of tradition, said, well, you know, Mark 16, which is another passage like that. He says, well, Mark 16's not canonical. What do you mean it's not canonical? He says, well, Mark didn't write it. It's not in the original version. And as a young evangelical, I went, ah, Mark's not canonical. Then I got to thinking about it years later, especially after I became a Catholic, and I went, so? Mark didn't write a lot of things.
Yeah.
Right? You know, from the Catholic point of view, the canonical version is the one that's been endorsed by ecclesiastical use,
mm-hmm.
whatever the manner of its composition. And so the canonical text, the ecclesiastical text, includes John 8. And so when you import the doctrine of inspiration, the Catholic position would be, okay, so the author of John 1 to 7, 9 to 21 was inspired. The author, whoever he was, of John 8 was inspired. And presumably the editor that pieced them together was, in that act of editing, inspired. You follow what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Like, it's the final product
yes.
that is the recipient of the doctrine of inspiration. It's to that text that inspiration applies. Now, we believe that there is a providential process of superintending these things so that you get the final product that the church has. But at the end of the day, it's the final product that I care about. So it doesn't have to threaten the faith of a Catholic. Now, when it comes to, you know, what do people believe in a late date, there's all kinds of dates that are assigned for New Testament texts, and that's an historical question that I think is interesting and should be pursued, but is not determinative for matters of Catholic orthodoxy.
Rob, thanks so much for your email. We'll get to the phones in just a moment at 833-288-EWTN. It's called a communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. A couple lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. What do you think about mantillas, head coverings, veils? You know, they come by many different names. Many parishes are seeing a resurgence of ladies who choose to wear the veil during Mass. I would include my own sweetheart, Adrienne, in that group. And EWTN's religious catalog has many colors, lengths, and styles from which to select. Just one of these is the Patalo de Rosa Real Italian Lace Mantilla. It's designed and produced in Italy, made of authentic Italian jacquardtronic lace. Mantillas are woven on a special loom to provide a very soft touch and feel. Some of the available color options: black, white, and silver black. These veils are 50 inches wide by 24 inches long. You may want to check them out. Go to EWTN.com and take a look at all the beautiful veils, mantillas that we have for you. EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Addie Lou in Toronto, Ontario, listening to us via podcasting. Addie Lou, what's on your mind today?
Hi, can you guys hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Hi, hi, Dr. David Andrews. So I've called in a couple times. So I was reading Chesterton's biography on Aquinas, and it sort of came across one of Aquinas' arguments for the existence of God. I think it was the first one, or either the first one or the second one, that got my mind racing a bit. I didn't really get it. So I started looking into Aquinas' argument, the first one, you know, the I think the primary, I think it's called the primary mover, and something about it, I get it sort of. If I step back, I can sort of see it, but I've hit a sort of mental roadblock. So it's like, for example, if I'm holding, I'm talking to you, I'm holding my phone, it's like, what's causing me to hold my phone, my hand, and what's ultimately, what's the cause of my hand holding my phone? Someone would say, my brain is communicating to my hand to hold my phone. But what's causing my brain to communicate? What's causing the communication of that to my brain? And the only answer I can think of is my free will. But then I'm saying, well, what's the cause of my free will? It feels like as though, how would you answer that? Like, how do you go a step behind my free will?
So Catholic theologians and Catholic philosophers give different accounts of the metaphysics of free will. There is not a single Catholic answer to the question. There would be some, the position is called libertarian free will. There are some that would hold to a doctrine called libertarian free will, which would essentially hold that no cause can be assigned for the human will. Willing is just what it does. Now, there are others of us, and I'm including myself in that number, that find that position to be unintelligible, right? And so the motive for libertarian free will is basically from the side of ethics, that the idea is that if something moves the will in a determinate fashion, then the will isn't free. I'm not convinced by that argument, so I'm more sympathetic to St. Thomas, who would say something like the following, that we have passions in the soul, in particular, aversion and attraction. They all kind of boil down to some form of aversion or attraction. He calls them, big fancy word here, concupiscible and irascible appetites.
Wow.
You know, being drawn towards something or pushed away from it. And then we have the power of reason that can rationally deliberate between objects that we intellectually grasp to be good in some way, and we're also motivated in part by our concupiscible and irascible appetites, and it is the fact of deliberation, the ability to rationally deliberate, that makes us to be moral agents, to be free in the relevant sense. And of course, once you wrap your head about what Aquinas is claiming, you recognize that there's a huge scope for providence to determine the outcome of the free human will. So just because providence is in control of the outcome doesn't remove the human will as an instrumental cause functioning by rational deliberation. And now, you know, my ability to rationally deliberate is going to be constrained by all kinds of things that are outside my choice, outside my area. So, yeah. You know, I mean, like, it would not be possible for me rationally to contemplate the possibility of a post-Newtonian physics if I lived in the 16th century. So I'm constrained in the cosmologies that I could possibly choose between,
mm-hmm.
Right? That's going to determine that I'd not end up with post-Newtonian physics, right?
Yeah.
You know, let's say my biology is such that, you know, this is true, by the way.
Yes.
I forget what the genetic marker is and how it functions, but there is a genetic marker for whether or not you like cilantro.
Really?
Yes, and about half the planet eats cilantro and thinks that it tastes like soap. Then there's the other half of us that have been blessed by God with real culinary taste. And when we consume cilantro, we taste something that we know if there's food in heaven, it's going to be served with cilantro on top.
I love cilantro.
Yes, I mean, you either...
To me, it doesn't taste like soap.
You're one of the ones that have been blessed with keen spiritual insight into the world of culinary science, right? So you either love cilantro or you hate it, and the difference is genetic. It's not just environmental or conditioned.
Wow.
Right? And if you are cursed to be born without the pro cilantro gene, it will be the irascible appetite rather than the concupiscible that is in play here.
Okay.
Right? You know, and there's nothing you can do about that.
No,
that's
man.
Not within your control. So there's huge scope for providence to constrain the outcome of human choosing without in any way removing the capacity to rationally deliberate. I mean, I guess if you can't eat cilantro, then you could still choose between, God help us, Italian parsley and the curly variety. You know, that'd still be deliberation between goods, you know, and you could make a rational assessment of which would look better on your plate, you know, at your fancy French restaurant, you know, curled up on the edge by itself that nobody actually eats, you know, which is more aesthetically pleasing or whatnot. But
I think you're geeking out here a little bit.
I'll stop.
Okay.
But the point is, you can still have free will, provided you don't understand it in a strictly libertarian sense within a Thomist framework, believing that there is an initial providence that controls the outcome of every human event. As Jesus says, even as not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God. So there you go. Now, you know, you also have to recognize that God operates as a cause, not only as a first cause, but also as a final cause.
Hmm.
And so Aquinas is very insistent about that as well, that the object of the human will is the good, and the good as such ultimately is coextensive with God.
Okay.
And so, you know, he's moving you from behind, as it were, and drawing you from in front, so that whichever way you go and wherever you're coming from, there's God acting as a motive underlying and reinforcing and underwriting your free human actions.
Andy Liu, thank you so much for your call today. And no matter whether you love cilantro or hate cilantro, we are non-discriminating around here. We would love to hear from you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Did you say that was a gene or a marker?
It's a gene, yeah.
A gene.
God bless her soul. My wife was not graced in this area, and she cannot stand salt. I've come up with this new recipe, Tom. It's fantastic. Out of this world good, where I stir-fry yellow onions in toasted sesame oil.
Okay.
And then I throw in riced cauliflower.
Okay.
All right. And then I chop up a bunch of fresh cilantro.
Yeah.
I throw the fresh cilantro in, and then I season with a particular curry powder. It's an Indian curry powder from the New Pioneer Co-op Company.
Wow.
And then salt and garlic. And it's just everybody who likes cilantro who is eating this just goes, Anders, that is just out of this world good. So I just gave it away for free.
Your current jam.
That's kind of current jam. I've been eating it every night for like the last month.
Fantastic. All right, lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986, or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Michael's watching us on YouTube. He is in Nigeria, and he's calling about Catholics in Nigeria. Some Catholics in Nigeria are adhering to the practice of calling God Jehovah. Is this wrong?
Well, it's not a biblical term. The name Jehovah is not used in sacred scripture.
Okay.
It's a mashup.
Okay.
So the Hebrew name for God, sometimes pronounced in English as Yahweh, if you were going to transliterate the Hebrew letters, it would be YHWH. In Jewish custom and practice, is not to be pronounced.
Okay.
So Jews don't say the divine name out loud.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels in the written language, so you would just write the text with all caps, and there was no punctuation, and there were no lower cases either. Just all ran together. That's hard to pronounce. Right. And so you would typically read it out loud in order to know what you're reading, because you have to kind of sound out every letter to figure it out, because it's so hard to read the script like that. And so the Masoretes, who were medieval Jewish scribes that would pass the scriptures down through the centuries, invented what are called vowel pointings, which are little markers that go underneath the consonants so you know what vowels are supposed to go there.
OK.
And they got really kind of bent out of shape when it came to the divine name. Because actually writing the proper vowels in there, they thought, maybe we're coming too close to pronouncing it, you see? So they came up with a convention. And the convention was, whenever they got to the divine name, instead of putting in the vowels for Yahweh, they would throw in the vowels for Adonai, which is the Hebrew word that means Lord.
Okay.
In the hopes that someone who was reading the text out loud would not say the divine name out loud. So if you're reading it in synagogue, for example, you don't want to slip up and actually say Yahweh. So they put it so that you would say Adonai instead, and everybody would know what you're talking about.
All right.
There's a remnant of this in English translations. If you've ever read the Old Testament, and you sometimes come across the word Lord, but written in all caps, capital L, capital O, yes. capital R, capital D. Yes. That's a remnant of that Jewish practice. You will right. also find the word Lord with lower caps, and that's just Adonai, right?
Okay.
Now, because of that, if you're reading the Hebrew with the Masoretic vowel pointings, you're going to read the divine name as they have written it, as if it were Jehovah, but that's not actually the divine name in Scripture, right? That's just a medieval Jewish convention.
Okay.
Actually, it's not even the Jewish convention. It's a mashup, right, that has that origin. And so somebody who uses this name thinking somehow that they are closer to the original text is just mistaken. That's not the thing, all right? Now, is it wrong? No, but in my judgment, it's silly, because the motive itself seems to be misguided, right? Like, yeah. It's not like, you know, God is the unmoved mover. God is the great ineffable one. God is the prime mover. He is the first principle of all creation. He's without emotion. He's without change. He is the origin and end of all things. He is almighty, all-knowing, all-good. All loving, all wise, and utterly ineffable in beyond all human speech. And you really think he's going to answer better because you changed the pronunciation of the syllables, right? I mean, there's one thing that makes a difference in our approach to God that all sacred scripture and reason also tells us, and that is the moral disposition of your will. That's what makes a difference. Right? Not the syllables that I pronounce. Do you think that the worship of God is about names and rules and syllables and language? Or do you think it's about the fundamental orientation of your person towards truth and justice and love and mercy? Christ is very explicit about this. Don't forget the weightier matters of the law. So better to mispronounce God's name all day long, right? But to do so in goodwill with charity, than to pedantically insist upon some mashup of a neologism, thinking that prayer is something like magic that has to be carried out by the proper ritual.
Yeah. Michael, thank you so much for your question. Thank you also for listening to us in Nigeria. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We'll get to John in Bel Air, Maryland in just a moment. First, a question from MC. I'm curious about your opinion on why Paul was not instructed by God to confer with the apostles in the beginning of his ministry. A relative of mine tries to use this line of reasoning to downplay the role of the authority of Peter. Thanks for your thoughts, MC.
Oh, yeah. Well, absolutely. It's fine to downplay the role of Peter's authority if you understand that downplaying in the proper sense. Peter had no independent authority over Paul's apostolic mission. And in the same way, you know, like the Pope really doesn't have any authority over my vocation as a father in my own household to make the prudent choices about my children's education, for example, or their moral improvement, right? That's my purview. That falls to me. That's not the Pope's job. And if the Pope came in and said, you know, Anders, I know you love Narnia, but I really think you ought to be reading them Pippi Longstockings. I'd be like, well, thank you, Pope, for that piece of information, and maybe we will read it out of deference to you if you promise to autograph a copy, but
wow.
I'm going to keep reading Narnia. Thank you very much. Right? You know?
Yeah.
That's just not his purview, you know, and his purview is a lot bigger than mine, but I've got mine, right? Well, the Scripture's really clear that Paul had a particular purview. It was the mission to the Gentiles. Peter had a different purview. It was the mission to the Jews. And they each had their respective apostolic domains. Now, Peter had the additional jurisdiction of being the vicar of Christ. And thus, when Paul needed public approbation of his ministry, he went back to Peter and conferred with him. But he did not need Peter's approval to do what Christ had immediately commissioned him as an apostle to do, namely be the apostle to the Gentiles.
MC, that's a great question. Thanks so much for checking in with us. We'll also be talking in a moment here with John in Bel Air, Maryland, and a couple lines open for you as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon. Glad you're with us here on EWTN. Phone lines are filling up here. We still have one for you at 833 888-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As promised, John in Bel Air, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, how you doing, Tom and Dr. Anders? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question is, what is the Catholic canon rules about a Catholic attending a Lutheran spouse's service? I mean, I guess can you just sit in the back of the church and don't say anything? Or what are the rules regarding doing that?
Yeah, so you can sit in the front of the church and say all kinds of things, or you can sit in the back and say nothing. The one thing you can't do is receive their putative communion. So you can't participate in their, as it were, sacraments, but you can certainly go. And you know, if your wife goes to Sunday school class or something, you can absolutely go and sit in the conversation and contribute if you're invited to. And I mean, you can definitely be there and make it an ecumenical outreach. And, you know, I mean, I probably wouldn't go in wearing the, you know, Luther is a heretic t-shirt, but yeah, absolutely. You can totally participate. And I think that'd be fine. Now, hopefully she'll return the favor and go to Catholic Mass with you.
Yeah.
And she also can't receive communion in the Catholic Church.
Sure, sure.
But that's the principle.
John, is that
play
help?
Sometime, I'm thinking.
Say again?
So, yeah, I try to change the subject.
Okay. I still didn't get it. Could you say it one more time?
No. It's like she comes to the Catholic Masses all the time, and, you know, she brings up, hey, you know, maybe you can come to my Lutheran service sometime, you know, and I'm kind of trying to change the subject and not give her an answer.
Yeah, you can go.
You can go. No problem.
Okay.
Appreciate your call, John. Let's go to Chris in Southern California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello.
Hi.
Is this Chris? Yeah. I would like to ask Doctor which persons have their bodies in heaven right now? Which persons that we know?
Yeah, thanks. So there's a dogma about the Blessed Virgin Mary's Assumption and Christ's Ascension. So that's clear. You know, it's a little bit iffy as to whether Enoch and Elijah are bodily in heaven. I mean, there's some grounds to think that they are. But in terms of... No, Dismas is in heaven, but not bodily.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we're talking about physical bodies.
Got it,
right?
Got it.
But there's a dogma on Jesus and Mary, and then there's scripture that would seem to support some kind of interesting status for Enoch and Elijah.
Okay. Chris, thanks so much for your call. Call to communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. A couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-3986. Brandy is in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Brandy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for answering the call. I have a question about when people are saying they want to have a praise and worship, and it's singing Christian songs. And for me, I got confused because I thought worship was associated with the Mass. So I don't know, is singing songs, is that also considered worship too?
Okay, thanks. There's actually more going on with this question than you might imagine. So there's some depth to it, and I want to dive into it if I can. Ultimately, the proper act of worship is to offer sacrifice. And St. Paul's very explicit about that in the New Testament when he says, offering your bodies as living sacrifices is your spiritual act of worship. If you're not offering something, you're not ultimately worshiping. And in the Old Testament, that's clearly conveyed. All the commands about worship either explicitly describe or presuppose the act of offering blood sacrifice. I mean, when Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go so they can worship God, it was explicitly intended so they can go into the desert and offer sacrifice, right? And even outside of the Christian faith or the biblical tradition, when you look at the history of world religions around the globe from antiquity, from time immemorial, sacrifice is the most characteristic form of religious practice. And so, you know, this you can see it in world religions today, I think most prominently in something like Hinduism, where the puja, which is their word for sacrifice, still remains the sort of the preeminent form of religious expression. So sacrifice is really essential to the act of worship. And you're right about the Mass, because the Mass is ultimately an act of sacrifice. You remember when St. Faustina taught us to pray, you know, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Well, when we do that in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so the Second Vatican Council said the faithful are to be taught that they offer the Immaculate Victim, not only through the hands of the priest, but also along with him as they come to offer themselves, right? Hence Romans 12, offer your bodies in living sacrifice. So that's sacrifice in the true and proper sense. Now, sacrifice is a word, like many theological terms, that is analogous. That means that there are some, it's used in different senses that are related but not identical. And so you will find texts in sacred scripture that say things like, offer the Lord the sacrifice of praise. Now, sacrifice in the sense that you're giving something up, you know, you're giving up of your time, your attention, your affections, but it's not as explicitly an act of sacrifice as the Mass is, or say martyrdom is. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have an element of self-gift about it. And so there can be a worshipful element to singing. Now, within the Mass, the rite of the Mass, R-I-T-E, the rite of the Mass, is from the entrance to the dismissal. So while the heart of the Mass is the consecration of the Eucharist and the offering, the whole liturgical act from beginning to end is one single form of worship that includes, many times, singing and other forms of prayer and offerings that culminate in that supreme offering of Christ's body and blood. Now, so that's sort of part one of my answer. Now I get into part two of my answer, which is that there is within the Protestant world something that historians refer to as the, quote, worship movement, end quote. And it seems to me worth noting that there is an implicit theology in the worship movement that is different from what I just described. And the worship movement is a kind of an amalgam between early 20th century Pentecostalism, the charismatic revival of the 1960s, and then the Jesus movement of the 1960s.
Hmm.
And, you know, Pentecostalism was that movement that started in about 1900, where Charles Parham, a holiness preacher at Topeka Bible College, suggested that the real sign of receiving the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. And if you didn't do that, you didn't really have the Holy Spirit. And then the Azusa Street revivals that happened shortly thereafter in Los Angeles. And it was characterized, Pentecostal movement, by these manifestations of allegedly spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and claims to healing and prophecy, but by a very expressive quote-unquote worship service where, you know, people would be sort of, you know, falling out on the floor and having emotional displays and that sort of thing. And then in the charismatic movement of the 1960s, they retained the element on spiritual gifts and some of the emotional exuberance, but they toned back the theology a little bit. And then the Jesus movement of the 1960s, which came out of the Calvary Chapel in California, was in a direct attempt to evangelize and to assimilate the hippie movement, say the Summer of Love 1967, Haight-Ashbury, all that kind of stuff, and to pull those people into evangelical Christianity while allowing them to retain their fashion sense, their musical taste, and their sort of cultural sensibility. And so, you know, whereas evangelicalism had been a kind of straight-laced, you know, crew-cut, saddle shoe kind of, you know, poodle skirt kind of affair, suddenly you had, you know, long-haired hippie types singing, you know, guitar tunes to Jesus in church. And that was radical at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it tended to merge with the charismatic movement. So it tended to have some charismatic elements. But the musical aesthetic of the 1960s was drawn into the practice of evangelical Christianity. And there were a few key figures that came out of that, like John Wimber of the Vineyard Churches, that really created a musical genre that now goes under the label worship music. And in fact, it drives an awful lot of the guitar sales in places like Guitar Center. You know, these
Wow.
big box guitar stores around the country will tell you that they, you know, they get a lot of sales out of that, right? It's become almost standard within non-denominational Protestantism, especially mega church type Protestantism, to have this particular kind of musical expression. Now, theologically, something also changed within the Protestant aesthetic and the Protestant understanding of what happens on Sunday, and that was that just like Haight-Ashbury in the 1960s can have a kind of profound emotional effect on an audience. And you know, the driving drums and you know and sort of the repetitive choruses and so forth can have a sort of hypnotic effect, right? That sensibility was brought into Christian prayer, and you now find churches where the explicit goal, I mean, they will hire people who are talented at doing this, is to induce a kind of emotional absorption within the course of Christian worship. Mm-hmm. And they will use lights and sounds and smoke and mirrors and laser beams and all the trimmings of electronic, you know, and technology to induce a kind of mood that is characterized by this suggestibility and psychological absorption. And then here comes the theological component. That mood that is induced in the audience, and it is really now an audience as much as it is a congregation, is interpreted to be the action of the Holy Spirit. And so it becomes a sensible phenomena, something that I feel, right? And it's not uncommon to have people come out of services like that with comments like, oh my, the Holy Spirit was really active, or couldn't you really feel the Spirit's presence? And what they're referring to is, I was really taken up emotionally and passed into a state of psychological absorption and susceptibility, and the pastor's words therefore sort of penetrated my consciousness and awareness with a kind of lucidity and a kind of gripping relevance that it didn't previously have. And so I interpret my emotional experience induced through electronic music as the presence of Holy Spirit. Now, when that becomes the primary thrust of the so-called worship movement, worship becomes, rather than something that I'm giving to God, which is the Catholic understanding, it becomes more a sense of something that God wants to do for me, right? The thought is, well, the Holy Spirit is inducing this psychological state within me, and until I have that phenomenal experience, then I haven't quote-unquote worshipped. And I've seen that claim made many, many times quite explicitly. And so there's nothing wrong with singing, and there's nothing wrong with 60s music. I mean, I'm in trouble if there is, because that's most of what I listen to. There's nothing wrong with those musical forms. There's nothing wrong with psychological absorption, right? There's nothing wrong with putting yourself in a sort of a suggestible mood. All that's fine, right? But if it leads you to misunderstand the fundamental of worship, which is self-donation, self-giving, offering to God, and to confuse it with acquiring a certain emotional state, then what's meant to be an imitation of the self-sacrifice of Christ can become an essentially narcissistic and self-concerned activity. And so it's a danger to guard against. So I hope that was a pretty long answer, because you actually touched on something that I think goes to the heart of contemporary Christianity that's rarely discussed in public, but it's a critical theological movement that's happened very subtly over the last 50 years.
Is that helpful for you, Brandy?
It is. If they're saying that they're offering their body and their time and singing to the Lord, then that through song, then that could be considered worship. Is that what you're saying?
In an analogous way, right? The offering my time and my affection to God surely is an element of is worshipful, but it falls short of the offering of Christ's body and blood in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Brandy, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out Podcast Central yet? It is really cool. It's part of EWTN's online offering. One of the great podcasts on there is called The Tangent, wherein Father Sam and Matt connect Catholic apologetics, theology, and prayer to sports, art, and music. You can check out The Tangent and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world by going to EWTN Podcast Central. Here's how you get there. Visit EWTN.com/radio. Once you're on that radio homepage, click on the words Podcast Central. That is all you have to do. All right, here's a question now from Monica. Monica is listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. If conscience is the Aboriginal vicar of Christ, why does it differ from one person to another? Say, my conscience tells me to be a Catholic, but for my brother, it tells him to be a Protestant.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. And, of course, the phrase Aboriginal Vicar of Christ comes from St. John Henry Newman. He's the one that coined that term.
Oh, okay.
And there's a famous passage in Newman where he talks about the authority of conscience. And he says, you know, if I were going to be so crass as to offer toasts in religion, I would toast the Pope, but I would toast conscience first, which is, after all, the Aboriginal Vicar of Christ, meaning that the voice of conscience is authoritative and we have a moral obligation to follow it. And why is that? Well, if you say you don't have an obligation to follow your conscience, then you actually remove any rational motive to ever do the good. Right? If the only motive for doing the good is the threat of punishment, you know, or the promise of reward, then any construal of reward and punishment is as compelling as another. Like, there's no It denudes the concept of the good of any kind of intrinsic reality. It's just an appeal to authority at that point.
Yeah.
So it's only because I think that the law of the Lord is good that I have a conviction in conscience that I ought to follow it.
Sure.
Right. So you have to obey conscience. Now, the Catholic position, and I think the only rational one, is that conscience is not infallible. It can be misinformed. You know, it was in the conscience of early modern Aztecs, the right thing to do was to go conquer your neighbors and take them as slaves so you could rip their hearts out and offer them in sacrifice to a pagan god so the sun would keep coming up. That was the worldview.
Wow.
And they were pretty convinced of it. And so they were a bloodthirsty and tyrannical nation who tortured their neighbors to death, but believed they were in the right. Guess what? They weren't in the right, right? You know, we have people in the world today who believe in conscience, that that God has told them to take sex slaves in battle. There is a position, there is a religious position, live and well on planet Earth today, of some radicals who go to war in the name of religion, and believe that they are morally justified in taking sex slaves in battle. They're wrong. That's not justifiable, right?
Nope.
But they are persuaded that's the correct thing to do. So conscience makes mistakes all the time. And you're obligated to try to properly inform your conscience. And so you don't give conscience although you have to obey it, you don't just give it a naive pass. You recognize, I could be wrong. And I need to find the right answer. Now, the same Newman who talked about the Aboriginal Vicar of Christ being conscience also wrote a whole book called An Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent on what is it that makes an argument, like a moral argument, seem compelling to people. And a major part of his thesis is that arguments seem compelling when they confirm our basic intuitions about the world. But those intuitions, in turn, are formed pre-rationally, based on our society and our environment and our temperament and our biology. And so it stands to reason that, you know, if you're an early modern Mandarin or a medieval Frank or an ancient Hellene or, you know, a Babylonian monarch, you're going to have a fundamentally different view of the world because of the time, the place, the environment, the circumstances of your birth.
Sure.
That doesn't mean that there's not a fact of the matter. You know, so from the Catholic point of view, what ultimately constrains the good is for humans is the idea of human flourishing with a robust conception of human nature, that we are rational, spiritual, embodied beings. And so the good is whatever coheres with or facilitates the integral good of the human person as a spiritual, rational animal, all right? And so you're looking for a evidence-based, reasonably confirmed position about seeking the integral good of that kind of organism. And there's a fact of the matter about the integral good of the human person. I mean, to take some trivial examples, you know, how many years ago, 50 years ago, well, probably more like 70 years ago, it was not commonly understood that smoking tobacco caused cancer. Here's another one. 150 years ago, it was not well understood, particularly among certain members of the Irish clergy, how devastating alcohol could be to family life. And so you can actually find some 19th century confessional manuals that, believe it or not, advise alcohol as a remedy for certain kinds of depression. Terrible advice.
Yeah.
Horrible advice. But based on a naivete about what the scientific evidence was for alcohol use and things like family violence, which is astronomical in the other direction. Alcohol is so strongly associated with family violence. But in different eras, because of, you know, being restricted to different sets of information, you could have a different objective view about what the human good was. But today, given today, I think there's very little dispute that, you know, you shouldn't drink, certainly not too much, and you shouldn't take up smoking. They're really bad for you. They'll kill you, and they might kill your family life. And that's not a matter of opinion. Right, there's an objective fact of the matter that science has been able to uncover, and so, you know, it doesn't boil down to just mere preference. Yes, when you lived in time will affect how you answer that question, but you can say with certainty from today's vantage point, the 19th century perspective wasn't just different; it was wrong. It was wrong, and advances in human knowledge have improved our understanding of the moral good. The moral imperative to avoid certain kinds of substances because of the harm they can do to the human spirit, the human family.
Monica, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube this afternoon. Here is Sean in San Antonio listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Sean, we just have a couple of minutes. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anderson, Tom. This is Sean calling from the Guadalupe Radio Network. I just wanted to follow up regarding the caller who wanted to know if he could attend his spouse's Lutheran service. That doesn't constitute a fulfillment of the Catholic Sunday obligation, though. Is that correct?
It does not. It does not. It does not. So thank you for that. We are obligated as Catholics to attend the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the valid celebration of the Mass. That's our Sunday obligation.
Right.
Lutherans don't do that. They don't believe in the Mass. In fact, one of the cardinal doctrines of Lutheranism is that the Catholic Mass is a false form of worship. And Luther was emphatic about rejecting the Mass. And so what happens in a Lutheran service is not a Mass. And so it does not fulfill the Mass obligation.
Sean, thanks for the call. Appreciate that clarification here. Here's a question from Austin on YouTube. And this question comes up from time to time. Glad to answer it again. Austin says, I'm trying to attend OCIA at my local Catholic church, but since I'm an over-the-road truck driver, it's extremely difficult to get in or even calling other churches to try to attend online. Do you have any ideas?
Boy, howdy do I.
We've had
this call many times. So what I usually suggest to truck drivers in this situation is that you reach out to your local parish, you let them know your situation, you signal your desired willingness to become Catholic, and you ask for alternatives. Now, what has worked for a lot of people is to find sometimes there might be a deacon in the parish.
Uh-huh.
You know, the parish priest may not have time to do it, but there may be a deacon who can take on the responsibility of your instruction, and you arrange for private instruction from a cleric. Who then can certify, Austin's ready to become Catholic. He knows the faith now. I didn't go through RCIA. I didn't. There was an exception made in my case for various reasons. But I've seen this happen with truck drivers before, and I've specifically advised the deacon option. And I remember we had a guy a couple of years ago who had the same problem. He called back a few weeks later and says, I got me my deacon. and then Easter rolls around and he's Catholic, you know.
That's a wonderful thing. I know you've also mentioned from time to time the possibility of a religious order priest
who could answer
some questions. And some of these folks...
But you need to go through the pastor of the parish where you're going to be received into the church.
Yes.
So, you know, a religious order priest could be delegated that job, but it would need to be delegated by the pastor of the parish.
So go there first.
Start with the parish and say, I want to become Catholic. Here are my constraints. And look, sometimes the secretary may have never seen this before and may just give you a curt dismissal, not because she knows that she can't, but because she's never seen it and assumes it isn't done. So like just because you knock on the door and the first door gets closed, don't give up. Like, I would go beyond that and maybe ask for an appointment with the pastor or meet with one of the priests and explain your situation, you know, if you don't get the answer you want the first time around. So don't stop trying.
There you go.
Austin, thanks for checking in. Be not afraid. There's got to be a way, and you will find it, I am sure. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Got a great question just a few moments ago from Nick, also watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Nick, as you can hear, the violins are sawing away here, and the trumpets, everybody else, they're playing. We got to get out of here, but we're going to try to answer your question on tomorrow's program. So our producer, Pedro, is going to do a little copy-paste magic there, and we will get that question for tomorrow. Don't forget about tomorrow's program right here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. We will see you tomorrow. Have a great one. God bless.